Thanks, Trevor. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We are, in a way, rounding the corner here on the last lap in the Gospel of Matthew, coming to the end of not only Matthew's Gospel, but the end of Jesus' life just before his crucifixion, and then, of course, wonderful resurrection. So we'll be in Matthew 26 this morning. This week in the news, couldn't help notice that a law was passed in the state of Louisiana that the Ten Commandments are to be posted in every schoolroom in their state. There is great temptation to be really excited about that, and in some ways I'm always pleased and blessed to hear that the Word of God is getting before people. My wife and I think last summer, we're out for a walk around the park in Idaho Falls, and lo and behold, we walked up on a giant, or not giant, but a very large display of the Ten Commandments in Idaho Falls. I thought, wow, that's kind of neat. But as I contemplated this more and more, I just thought, how confused would a public school child be to be sitting in class and throughout the duration of that class, perhaps all day if it's our homeroom, seeing the Ten Commandments and having a teacher teach them that little boys can become girls and little girls can become boys. How very confusing. Jesus is coming back. We just studied in Matthew 24 and 25 at some length. He is coming back to establish a righteous kingdom in the world. When all of the ills and perversities of society will no longer be allowed, when righteousness will rule the day, and he will literally sit on the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem. You who are in Christ now will go out to do his service throughout the whole world as it is being renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an exciting prospect and an exciting time. Righteousness will reign. But Christ comes the first time to die for the sins of the world, to provide eternal life for sinners. He does not come to conform non-believers to an outward form of religion. In fact, he condemned that amongst the religious leaders repeatedly. Lives must be changed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm happy that the Ten Commandments are going up. But that is not the answer. That is not the salvation of souls. That is not the mission for which Christ came and for which he has commissioned every believer in Christ. My advice would be to temper your enthusiasm and be passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Passionate about the salvation of souls, not the legislation of righteousness. That is coming. That is coming. But lives must be changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, Christ is coming from Genesis to Revelation to die for the sins of the world. The cross looms large now in our study in Matthew. We are nearing the end, as I've already said. The plan for eternity is that Christ would come to redeem his people, substitutionary atonement. He would go to the cross and take the penalty that your sins and my sins deserve. He will die in our place. Genesis chapter 3. You remember, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And what did God do? God pronounced a curse, but then he also provided garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Right at the inception of the Bible, we see that there must be the death of a sacrifice. At least it's alluded to there in Genesis 3:21, as the Lord slays animals and he kills them because of the sin of men and women. And you remember in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, the offering of Cain and Abel. Cain brought some produce of the land, and the Lord did not look with favor on his offering. Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and slaughtered it as a sacrifice, and the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering. Perhaps the pinnacle of substitutionary atonement in Genesis is Abraham called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain. And just as he draws the knife, the angel of the Lord holds his hand, tells him to stop. Abraham went and took the ram that the Lord provided, that its horns were caught in the thicket, and offered it instead of his son, the text says. Substitutionary atonement. And if we were to turn to Isaiah 53, we would see the great passage speaking of the death of the Messiah when Isaiah says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is our sins upon Christ that he is moving towards the cross. All of Scripture testifies to this. In the New Testament, at his birth, the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From his very birth. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us," died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died." And of course, famously, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down at the river and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is the Lamb of God? That's what was killed every day, every evening in the temple. And of course, in Mass at the Passover, as we'll see here in just a little bit. Above all else, the Christian gospel is the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the main focus of both the Old and the New Testament. As I mentioned, we've finished the Olivet Discourse on the second coming of Christ. But before the king returns in glory, he must die the shame of a criminal's death upon the cross. Before the exaltation of the kingdom, there will be the condemnation of the cross. Before he invites his servants to inherit the kingdom, he will take their place in death to atone for their sins. This passage today before us in Matthew 26 begins the end of Matthew's gospel. So begins the story of the death of the Son of God, and this story is the preparation of the cross. So we have in chapter 26 the preparation for Jesus going to the cross and his arrest. 27 will be his trials. There are multiple trials that evening, his execution and burial. And then chapter 28, his victory over death in the resurrection. And then, of course, the Great Commission. So this morning, I'm not going to be able to tackle the whole chapter, but we will, Lord willing, get through verse 29 this morning. And we will see the plot, the pouring, the payment, the Passover, the prediction of betrayal, and we'll end with a priority of the Lord's Supper. And instead of reading all 29 verses, what I'd like to do this morning, I hope you'll open a Bible. It'll be really important to have that in front of you this morning so you can follow along. I'd like to just read each section one at a time, and then we'll just give comment from there. So we'll begin as Jesus moves to the cross in his preparation for the cross, his preparation for death. We'll see the plot to murder Jesus in verses 1 to 5. "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Matthew records, when Jesus had finished, there in verse 1, finished all these sayings, he concluded his teaching. He's been teaching for 3.5 years. Just in our context here, immediately he's teaching in the temple. Jesus is done. He's done teaching. He is now moving towards the cross. And he says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Very plain, very straight to the disciples. This is what's happening in 2 days. The execution of Jesus would come about on the divine timeline. His death would be at the precise hour of the slaying of the Passover lambs on Friday, late afternoon, early evening. He would not be put to death on anyone else's timeline but his own. Famously, John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes it, meaning his life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus will lay his life down. No one will take it from him. He was in control of when he died. Interestingly, you know, if we consider the whole story of Jesus' life, he was dodging bullets pretty much the whole time. And it was not Herod who would determine when he would die. You remember Herod sent soldiers to kill every infant boy in Nazareth, murder them. And that was not Jesus' time. The Jews multiple times tried to stone him as he was teaching throughout his ministry. And that was not his time. The governor, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, nor the high priest Caiaphas, none of them would decide what time or when Jesus would die. Jesus was in control of what and when he would suffer and die. And so it is the Passover. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of the Passover. He will be killed during the Passover to show that he dies in our place as a substitute, just as the lamb, the blood of the lamb over the doorpost in Egypt was the substitute for the firstborn. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, I already mentioned that. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The chief priests and the elders gather together at Caiaphas's palace. Caiaphas is the high priest. Just to set the historical context here, in 63 BC, Pompey the Great conquers all of Palestine. He defeats the Hasmonean dynasty, and at that time, the whole area of Judea comes under Roman rule. That will last for 500 years. So we're in that time frame. In 40 BC, the Roman Senate declared that Herod the Great would be king of the Jews. That's the Herod at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod was granted great autonomy, but technically remained a vassal of Rome. He made numerous trips to Rome to court the favor of the Roman government. Roman rule also usurped the office of the high priest. The Romans deposed the priest in the line of Levi and put their own Roman-friendly man in that position. Caiaphas was the Roman-appointed high priest. He had married the daughter of the previous high priest, Annas. Annas is recognized by a great number of Jews in Jerusalem as the legitimate high priest. He was deposed by the Roman authority in AD 6, but he's still alive in our story. This is why when we get to the trials of Jesus, we'll see that he goes first to Annas, kind of as a preliminary trial before he goes to Caiaphas. Caiaphas served as high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. And just to encourage you, and there's so many stories like this, and I don't take time to do it very often. In fact, rarely do I take time to do this, but I just want to share with you something that I really like, and that is in 1990, the family tomb of Caiaphas was discovered in Jerusalem during a construction project. So the city of Jerusalem and all ancient cities are built one upon another, and so if you want to get down to the first century, usually you have to dig down. As cities were conquered, the debris was just kind of, you know, left there, and then the new city was built on top of it. So as a bulldozer was working in 1990 in the city of Jerusalem, it unearthed the top of a burial chamber, kind of like an Indiana Jones thing. And in there were 12 ossuaries. Ossuaries were the bone box. And so you would put the deceased in a tomb in a sarcophagus made of limestone, and then the body would decompose in the tomb. And that's why, of course, Jesus was wrapped in linen and covered with spices, because that's how you naturally did the process. When that process was done, you went to your family member and collected the dry bones and put them in an ossuary or a bone box. And then those bone boxes were put in family crypts or family tombs. This was discovered. And it contained numerous family members, and inscribed on the bone box, on the very ornate bone box, was the name Caiaphas. You can go see it today in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. So much of the Bible is confirmed by archaeology, but I digress. I need to move on. There's the picture. Verse 4, the leaders, the chief priests and the elders, plot together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. These men were supposed to be representing God to the people. They were the chosen priests. They were to lead people to worship Yahweh. They were to lead them to an active faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they failed in this supremely important task. Jesus reserves his harshest criticism for religious leaders who lead people astray. His harshest criticism. Matthew 23:13, you might remember the seven woes of the Pharisees that Jesus pronounces. The very first woe, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." He denounces them as hypocrites. And here they are, spiritually blind guides. Instead of leading people to God, they prevented people from coming to him. And so they assemble, the Sanhedrin assembles at Caiaphas's house. Their meeting had one purpose, to plot how they would seize Jesus and put him to death. I just want you to soak in the moment there. The religious leaders gathered together to plot a murder. This is what they're doing. And we read quickly over that, and we got to move on because we have a lot to cover today, but this is how far off the Jewish leadership was in Jerusalem, that they would plot the murder of anybody, let alone the Son of God. They had said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The Jewish Roman historian Josephus recorded that there were over 250,000 lambs slaughtered. If you multiply that by 10 people per lamb, you get over 2 million people, or about 2 million people, worshiping there. At the Passover, Jesus was very popular, and so the Sanhedrin was afraid to take direct action against Jesus because they would be very unpopular. They likely were planning to arrest him, hold him secretly until the Passover was over, and then execute him in a dark cell somewhere. They feared the crowds, but they really should have feared the living God. And again, this is all part of God's timing. They will not get to wait till the Passover is over. Jesus is going to offer himself in 2 days' time. So that's the plot. And secondly, we'll see the pouring, the anointing at Bethany, verses 6 to 13. Matthew takes a look back here. This is a few days before the other events that we're going to read about are happening. This is back in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Verse 6, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." You remember Jesus stayed during the Passover celebration. He stayed in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem, so with the millions of people that are thronging the city, you needed a place to stay, and so instead of camping out, they went there. It seems they had a friend, Simon, who no doubt had been healed by Jesus of leprosy. I don't believe they were all eating with Simon who had leprosy. I think he previously had leprosy, was healed by the Lord. John 12 tells us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there too, and Martha was serving, as she is known to do. The woman, according to John 12, is Mary. This is the same Mary who you remember famously when Jesus was at their house in another incident in Luke 10. She sat at his feet and was listening to his teaching. That's that famous episode where Martha got upset at her sister for not helping, and Jesus said, she has chosen the better portion. So Mary was a worshiper. She was a listener and a learner. She was a teachable disciple. And she seems to have clearly grasped that Jesus was teaching about his soon coming death. I think Mary and Martha had a lot more going on in their understanding of Jesus and his mission than even the apostles had at this time, generally speaking. They, I believe, knew that Jesus had come to die for sin and redeem his own. It's a very expensive ointment. Another geeking out thing in archaeology. I have the National Geographic from the vial that was discovered out of a Greek shipwreck that has still the ointment in it. The alabaster flask, just as described in Scripture. And there's lots of them. There's not just one. That you can look up before the internet. I had that, and I don't know what happened to that National Geographic. It's somewhere, but I remember seeing that picture. I'm like, that's from the Bible. And non-believers are writing about it. This was a very expensive ointment. It would be worth, according to Mark, 300 denarii, which would be the working man's yearly salary in those days. It was often used, one of these flasks was so expensive and so precious that it would often be used as a woman's dowry for her marriage. And she poured it on his head as he reclined a table. Culturally, we can't really relate to that. I don't think we'd be too thrilled if someone walked up behind you today at the barbecue and dumped something on your head. So I was like, what's this all about? Well, before, bathing was kind of a normal thing to do frequently. The anointing of the head with oil or perfume was typically for the purpose of refreshing the person who's receiving it and a mercy to everyone sitting around you. The great value, and the bigger point is the great value of the ointment speaks of the quality of Mary's worship. She worshiped Jesus with all that she had. Her heart loved Christ. She wanted to spare no expense. To do the best she could do was to take her most precious possession, most likely, the most valuable thing she had, and pour it on his head. She was offering her very best to the Lord whom she loved in worship. Friends, this is where we need to grow. We need to grow, not in Christian ethics and Christian morality. Those things are all important. We need to grow in love for the Savior. We need to grow in our love for Christ. May we make that our prayer. Mary loved the Lord, and it motivated her actions. The disciples' protest. John reveals who the instigator was. In John chapter 12, it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? The poor are really not the object of concern for Judas. Judas was the treasurer, and we learn from John 12 also that he liked to help himself to the purse. Jesus replies and says that they have a wrong attitude, and he defends Mary's action as a beautiful thing she has done. It was her act of willful worship that was fully accepted by God. And Jesus says, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Remember from the sheep and goats judgment that we looked at last week from Matthew 25? Jesus had just explained that at the final judgment, meeting the physical needs of poor and destitute believers is very important and is the mark of genuine Christians. Those who have no regard for the poor show they have no saving knowledge of Christ. So don't quickly dismiss the poor, especially poor Christians in need, but service must always be rooted in the priority of worship. To open a soup kitchen to feed the poor in the name of Christianity before you establish a gospel-believing and gospel-living community is to put the cart before the horse and to miss salvation itself. That type of ministry is reflective of a social gospel, which is no good news to save the soul at all. There is a time to feed the poor. There's a time to preach the gospel. And there's a time to make disciples. And the priority of the believer is always worship. The Lord requires worship. You remember the woman at the well, that Jesus described a time when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Friends, that's for us. That is for us. That we would worship him in spirit and in truth. But the disciples object. In pouring the ointment on Jesus' body, Mary's act was preparing the Son of God for his burial, Jesus says. His body was being prepared to die on the cross. Jesus is heading to the cross with a purpose. Mary's act carried deep meaning and significance. It related directly to Jesus and his mission. And then Jesus gives the great commendation that this will be talked about for all eternity, in a sense. Matthew, Mark, and John all include Mary's act of loving, adoring worship to the Lord. She is an example of loving the Lord with all your heart in devoted worship and adoration. And so we see the plot to murder Jesus, the pouring of the ointment to anoint him, to prepare him for his death, and now the payment in Judas's betrayal in verses 14 and 16. Look there with me. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. There's a scene change here, a dramatic one. Matthew moves our eye from the beautiful act of worship by Mary, the devoted disciple, to the unthinkable betrayal of the Son of God by another close friend, a fellow apostle, one numbered among the inner circle of the 12, Judas. Mary worshiped openly. Judas goes secretly to the chief priest. He goes to the very ones who are gathered plotting Jesus' death. It is a dark picture. What would you give me? They paid him 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21:32 says, that is the price that you owe someone who has lost a slave because your ox gored him. In Zechariah 11:12, the 30 pieces of silver is basically seen as a very small amount. The low price points to Jesus being lightly esteemed. They miss the identity that he is the Lord of glory and the Savior of the world. Judas betrays the Son of God to death. He turns his back on the Lord and on his own salvation. And so the payment made to Judas to betray the Lord. And then we move immediately to the Passover, verses 17 to 20. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Matthew, like all the other Gospels, does not give us every single detail. That would be a very, very long book. But we do pick up some of the details here. Jesus, The Jewish feast of the Passover combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, combined to make an 8-day celebration that began with the Passover. The two feasts are so closely associated, you could say one or the other, and people would understand you're talking about both. Technically, the Passover was celebrated only on the first day, the 14th of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed from the 15th through the 21st of Nisan. Both feasts commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, of course. On the 10th, and this is always the heart jerker here that I think we miss in the context of the Passover celebration, is that on the 14th they were supposed to slay the lamb, but on the 10th they were of Nisan, they were to bring the lamb into the home. So you got to hang out with the lamb in your house from the 10th to the 14th, and on the 14th you had to kill it, right? So you dads, just go for it. Just, you know, you want to reenact some biblical history, get a little lamb, bring it home, and then you get that big knife out on the 14th and gather everybody around the table, right? You're not laughing, right? Because it's horrible. Well, that's the point. I believe that is the point. The Lord doesn't reveal that to us, but I do think you're supposed to see what this great payment is for sin, as the family would get attached to this little lamb and then have to slay it. There is a heavy price to pay for sin. As I mentioned already, there are somewhere in the neighborhood north of 250,000 lambs slain, according to Josephus, the historian. All that blood from those lambs would run down into the Kidron Valley, and the Brook of Kidron would shine red with the blood of the lambs during that time. Important to note that despite the enormity of the sacrifices, they could not ultimately forgive the worshiper's sin. Now you think about all of that hubbub going on, all those people thronging, all those lambs crying, all these animals being slain. The writer of Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those many thousands of slain lambs were all pictures that pointed to the one sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Friends, that's what it was all about. It was all pointing to Christ, pointing to him, the one who's about to be slain on the cross for the sins of everyone who believed. The Passover lamb was killed at twilight, according to Exodus 12:6. That word means between the two evenings, so it would have been between 3 and 5 p.m. The offerer would bring his lamb to the priest at the temple. After being slaughtered by the priest, the blood was sprinkled on the altar as an offering. The lamb, dead now, was taken home to roast whole, just as Exodus, as Moses described and prescribed in Exodus. It was to be roasted whole. None of the bones were to be broken. And then what was left over was to be burned up, according to Exodus 12. Jesus desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. It was especially important to Jesus. Luke 22:15, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Jesus would observe his last Passover with the 12 disciples. So we see the plot to murder Jesus in the first 5 verses, then the pouring of the anointing by Mary, then Judas receiving the payment, and now the Passover, and now we move to the prediction of betrayal. Look there at verse 21 with me, verses 21 to 25. "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" The word betray here in verse 21 literally means to give over. This is exactly what Judas is going to do. He is going to give the Lord over to the religious leaders so that they might put him to death. He says, one of you, one of you is going to betray me. This was especially hard for the disciples to hear, coming from the one they loved so much. They were eating together, and in the first century, this is much less casual than it is today. Eating a meal together was an act of deep friendship. So to betray someone who was sitting at the table with you was an especially evil action. David experienced this betrayal of a trusted friend and lamented in Psalm 55. He said, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." This is a close friend who is betraying the Lord. And so they were very sorrowful. Their souls were deeply grieved at Jesus' words. They honestly did not know which of them was the betrayer. Luke records that they all discussed which one of them it might be. They were talking among themselves. And in remarkable humility, they all sense that they're all fallible, and it could perhaps be one of them. No one suspected Judas. So they all say, "Is it I, Lord?" And Jesus gives this somewhat cryptic, "He who has dipped his hand in a dish in me will betray me." Well, they had all done that. So that didn't bring the clarity that they were hoping. John clears this up for us a little bit in John 13:18. Jesus says, "I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And so he said in verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written." In other words, this is all part of the plan. This is how it was preordained from before the foundation of the world. It is written in God's word, "I'll be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver by a close friend," and it's going to happen that way. In verse 24, he says, "It would have been better that that man had not been born." The prospect of Judas's eternal suffering in hell is so terrifying that Jesus said it would have been preferable that he never would have been brought into existence. If we could pause for just a moment here, the fearful prospect for those who know the truth, profess to have received it, and then go on sinning willfully. We need to address this very hard topic for just a moment. The author of Hebrews, in fact, let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll come back to Matthew 26. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Right before James, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Hebrews 10. We'll pick it up in verse 26 of Hebrews 10. We want to look at this very hard and difficult truth this morning because Judas so illustrates it. Hebrews 10, 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Skip down to verse 29. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant, and by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Friends, let me reassure your hearts. The author of Hebrews is not writing to people who love the Lord and still wrestle with their sin. That's not who he's writing to. He's writing to people who claim to love the Lord and are unrepentant over their sins. There's a huge difference. You know that all believers still sin, right? We read this morning in 1 John that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's written to the church. The author of Hebrews is writing to the person who deliberately lives in unrepentant sin, yet claims to be a believer. At some point, you will be, Romans chapter 1, if you're taking notes, verse 18 and following, at some point you will be given over to that sin and you will not be able to repent. You will harden your heart so much that God will give you over to that desire of your heart. Friends, Judas is the graphic picture of the one who deliberately continues in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth. If you know Christ Jesus, if you know the gospel, you know what God requires, and you continue to live in willful, unrepentant sin, then verse 29 applies. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? That is outraging the spirit of grace. This is exactly what Judas does. For him and everyone who follows his tragic example, no sacrifice for sin remains. This is Judas. And Jesus is always gracious. He gives a stark warning, but he's also gracious in a last appeal to Judas to repent. By confronting his betrayal, he gives Judas an opportunity to turn away from his wicked intention and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and restoration. But Judas was set on his course of action. He would not repent. And that's the key. The key is he would not turn in his heart. That is repentance. Repentance is not perfection. So save it. You know, don't, you know, oh, Pastor Jim, you know, we all sin. Yeah, I know that. Thank you for reminding me. But repentance means that I am sorry over my sin. You are like the tax collector beating his breast. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You're not holding back. And you've turned. You say, Lord, I hate my sin. I love you. Forgive me of my unrighteousness. And you're not going to walk perfectly with the Lord. No one does. But now you're going to walk in the Spirit. And you have turned your back on sin. And you've embraced Christ. That's repentance. Repentance is not perfection, not this side of glory. It just means you've turned in your heart. It's not just mental assent. It has to do with the will. Judas, who would betray him, said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Judas, now on the spot, you know, they're going around the room, "Is it I, is it I, is it I?" He pretends to be in disbelief like the rest. Jesus does not respond directly, but simply said, "You have said so." He affirms that Judas has condemned himself. The rest of the disciples evidently did not hear this exchange because John records that Peter privately, so we're at the Last Supper here, Peter turns to John and says, "Ask him," meaning Jesus, "who it is." John's sitting closer to Jesus than Peter. So John says, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. John learned the answer from Jesus, but apparently didn't relay that back to Peter. So that interchange there I just read to you from John 13, I think was privately said from Jesus to John. So John was the only one in the room, you know, with saucer eyes going, "It's Judas." the rest of them thought he went out to, you know, make preparations for something. When Judas takes the morsel of bread from Jesus' hand, the time of his repentance is past. So important to keep in mind, friends. I mentioned that Romans passage. We're not going to turn all over the Bible today, but you ought to write that down and read it. Romans 1:18 and following. If you do not repent of your sin, there will come a time when your heart is so hard that you will be unable to repent. So if you're putting it off, you are risking hell for all eternity. John 13:27 confirms this. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Judas receives not just the bread, but the prince of darkness into his heart. Satan now personally resides within Judas. One author called it becoming hellish to the core of his being. Satan takes up residence in Judas in a manner perhaps not experienced before or after. In betraying the Son of God, Judas became the very vessel of Satan for evil use. Judas's opportunity for repentance is gone. And this is Jesus' prediction of betrayal. It's all following into just exactly how Jesus ordained the time would happen. So we started with the plot of the religious leaders to murder Jesus. We went to the pouring of Mary anointing him for his burial. We went to the payment of Judas receiving 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And then the Passover. And then now Jesus' prediction of Judas betraying him. And lastly, the priority of the Lord's Supper. Verses 26 to 29. Turn back to Matthew 26 with me and we'll wrap it up. Matthew 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." On the last night before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples and inaugurated a new memorial, meal that commemorates and celebrates the new covenant and the accompanying spiritual realities that Christ would secure on the cross for everyone who believes. Jesus instituted his supper as a perpetual memorial for his followers, so that we might repeatedly reflect on the eternal significance of his death for us. I need to say just one quick word of note about the last Passover that they just celebrated here. It was the last one. Jesus transforms the old into the new now. The Passover celebration is complete. This is the last authorized Passover recognized by God. We just read it. To celebrate the Passover now is to celebrate the shadow after the reality has already come. And I know some of you want to know, is it wrong to have a Passover, you know, reenactment or whatever? That's fine. You can do that. I think there's benefit in it. But spiritually, it is done. And now, Jesus said, "You're to remember me at the Lord's table." Believers in Jesus Christ do not celebrate Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but the spiritual reality, friends, of deliverance from slavery to sin and death. Amen? That's what we celebrate. Jesus' body and blood represent what he did for us on the cross, and that delivers us from sin. You're not just forgiven of sin, but in Christ now, having your sins forgiven, you are freed from sin's tyranny. Sin is no longer your master. Romans chapter 6. And so Jesus inaugurates a new memorial. So we do not celebrate with a roasted lamb as the symbol of God's redeeming love and power, but rather we celebrate with the Lamb of God himself, who by the sacrificial offering of himself to death on the cross takes away our sins. The Lamb of God who was slain indwells our hearts and is present with us as we celebrate his table of remembrance. Friends, this is so important to realize that, and this is a point of the Protestant Reformation, that there is no corporal presence of Christ in the bread and the cup. And that's what the English reformers actually died for, were burned at the stake for, to say, no, that makes the Lord's table idolatry. No, Jesus is in and with us, with his people. He indwells us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And in a special way, when we all come together to remember him or come together to sing his praises or come together to worship him in his word, he is, in fact, with us in a special way. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the new covenant, friends. The new covenant. We don't come to Christ through the law. You are not made righteous through the keeping of the law. Salvation will not be found by the law, but you come through faith alone in Christ alone. And the basis of that salvation is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for you. And so the blood, the wine, we're having grape juice this morning, sorry. The wine or the grape juice represents that blood that cleanses us from our sins. And the bread represents his body that was nailed to the cross for you and for me. Some church traditions call this communion. I believe, is an excellent term, because as Christ's followers partake of the Lord's table, they commune with the risen Christ who indwells them and is spiritually present with his people. Is Christ here? Yes, in every believer. In every believer. And he's here corporately with us as we gather together. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians church so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ indwells every believer at conversion. Paul did not pray that the Ephesians would seek another salvation experience. Rather, his desire was that Christ would be at home in their hearts. That is, Jesus would be at the very center of their lives. The apostle says that for all Christians, Christ must become the controlling factor of all your attitudes and all your conduct. Christ in you. Christ indwells every believer, but not every believer is in an ongoing communion with Christ, because sin blurs our relationship with him. And this is where we're going to transition to the Lord's table, so hang in there with me. 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Specifically in 1 Peter 3:7, a lack of mutual respect, especially the husband's lack of respect for his wife, will hinder his prayers. It is safe to conclude that all types of sin will hinder your prayers, because your relationship with Christ is hindered because of your sin. You're not unsaved. You're not lost. But if you're in sin, you need to turn from it. You need to repent so that there's nothing clouding your relationship with Christ, nothing hindering your relationship with him, nothing hindering your prayers from being answered. Communion is in some ways a time to reset. Paul's instructions to the Corinthians themselves was to examine themselves before partaking of the Lord's table. And before we partake now, would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll finish here. First Corinthians 11, verse 27. And I'm in 2 Corinthians 11, sorry. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Paul says, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Is there any sin in you that's unconfessed, unrepented of? This is the time. We're going to have someone's going to come up and play. And as they're playing, the men are going to come forward and pass out the bread and the cup. And it's a time really of reflective prayer. Time for you and me to examine our hearts before the Lord. And if there's anything that needs to be confessed, turn from it now and then receive this. As you remember Christ's death, receive the full forgiveness of all your sins. Amen? Amen. All right. Could we have someone come up and play, please? And then the men are going to pass out the elements. When you get the bread and the cup, just hold on to them. All Christians are welcome to partake. If you are in Christ, if you're not, if you're yet to put your faith in Christ, just let those things pass down the aisle, and I'll come back up here and we'll partake together.